Well, good morning, church. You mind if we just pray before we get started here? Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you are there and you're not silent. God, that you didn't create and then just send it off into existence and disconnect yourself. You spoke. You continue speaking. You gave us your word. You let all your fullness dwell in your Son on this earth. And then you gave us your Spirit to guide us into all truth, to continue to speak to us. God, we are not abandoned. We are not alone. What a grace. And I pray, Holy Spirit, for you to come like a divine wind right now in this room. For you to stir our hearts, for you to teach us what you're up to in our lives. Holy Spirit, you're such a neglected part of the Trinity. And yet, Jesus, you spoke to us and said it would be better if you left so that the Holy Spirit could come. So, God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, shake the foundations. Change the way we live. Give us a deep assurance of your presence in our life. Put our feet on a rock. Give us a foundation to live. Change us right now. Lord, if you don't show up, we are wasting our time. If you don't change us, we are wasting our time. Do something miraculous. Do something miraculous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I heard a few awes. Yeah. Yeah, you should say aw. That's my family. My name is Mitch Majeski. I'm a pastor at Some of You Church in Fort Collins. And this is my lovely family. And I have them up here for a couple of reasons. One, it's a reminder for me that what happens in the next hour is nowhere near as important as what happens with those six people right there. They are my pride and joy. I am so blessed, way beyond what I deserve, and I could spend the whole hour telling you why with these people right here. And the second thing is that it reminds me, my children, they're good sports. They put up with a lot with their dad. You know, kids will do almost anything once. You can convince them to do something once. But you know a child is a good sport when they do something twice. And one thing that comes to mind that's a great illustration for what we're going to talk about today is a couple of years ago, I asked my sons. I said, boys, what do you think if we go canoeing down the St. Croix River? We're gonna go from this part to this part. Well, the girls can go into Taylor's Falls, and we'll go way north. And because I'm from Minnesota, and my stomping grounds are the St. Croix River Valley, which borders Wisconsin and Minnesota. And my folks have a cabin in northwest Wisconsin, and we were there for vacation. And I just said, let's take a big canoe trip down the St. Croix. The girls can meet us in Taylor's Falls. What do you think? And the boys said, that's an awesome idea, Dad. The first time. And what happened on the first time, and God bless their good sportedness, what happened on the second time is the same thing. We put the canoe in way too far north. We bit off way more than we could chew. And the way the topography lies between Wisconsin and Minnesota in that St. Croix River Valley, the wind, if you've ever canoed the St. Croix River, the wind is always blowing north. Upstream. So hard sometimes, actually, the first time we put in, the first trip we took down, it was so hard that we couldn't even, there was white caps on the river. We couldn't even get across the river. And we paddled so hard, we put our oars in the water and we were pulling, and these guys, oh, God bless them. I think we paddled as hard as we could and got about a quarter of a mile in 20 minutes. And they were utterly exhausted, and we had another 15 miles to go. And I started doing the math, and I thought, my cell phone doesn't work. And my wife is expecting me at a time that I'm not going to be there. As a matter of fact, I might not, at this rate, might not get there until about 8 hours afterwards. But that canoe trip down the St. Croix River is a great picture for us to have in the back of our mind as I talk today about the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, in us becoming mature. Because we've talked about to this point, Brent did such a good job of describing to us the target, becoming like Christ, and how silly it is for God to save us and then for us to not grow into maturity, for us to be a 30-year-old in our jammies in the basement sucking on a bottle. That's a great picture. And then Tom did such an amazing job. For me, the standard on perseverance through trials and the role of that in our maturity. What a beautiful message. And Pat, last night, telling us, you know, we're not going to mature without obedience. You will reap what you sow. I texted him last night. Radishes await you. I will never forget that. He always comes up with the best lines. It is the inside joke of Faith Walkers 2012, I think. Radishes await you. But isn't that a little bit like that canoe trip? You put your canoes in, or your canoe, you put your canoe in the water, you put your paddles in, you start paddling. You know the destination. You know what you're supposed to do. You keep persevering in it. But if the wind's in your face, you're blown upstream. There's a futility in it. And that's a great picture for maturity without the Holy Spirit. It's going down that St. Croix River with the wind in your face. To take Brent's analogy of the plane, it's a little bit like a plane. I think we are the whole plane, and the Holy Spirit is the gas in the plane, or the wind under the wings. And we're not getting anywhere without either of those. Maturity is the conformity to Christ. If we could sum up everything that's happened to this point, it's the conformity to Christ that results from persevering through trials on a path of trusting and obeying God. And so, maturity is going to develop in the world of our choices. You hear that in that definition. We have a target. We were choosing that target to conform into the image of Christ. We're going to persevere. We're going to choose to not lose hope in our trials, to believe God. We're going to continue to obey what He says and trust His promises. There's choice after choice after choice. Maturity develops in the world of our choices. And we are chosen to grow up in the faith, to mature. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before He said, "Let there be light," He knew of your name and He knew of your path so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It wasn't just to forgive. It wasn't just to rescue. It was to make you holy and blameless. There's no such thing as a Christian life that does not pursue maturity, because that's the end to which God is pointing. It's why we've been saved. So maturity develops in the world of our choices. It develops in that world. And our choices eventually boil down to this. It's choosing between the promises of sin and the promises of God. The promises of God being offered most of the time in a distance. We accept them from a distance, it says in Hebrews. That God is promising us something, but it's a delayed gratification. The promises of sin are totally different. Ignoring God for instant gratification. And what happens is we're... The path to maturity is making one choice after another between what sin promises us and what God has promised us over and over and over again. But persevering in those right choices, persevering and trusting the promises of God, it's very, very difficult. All of human history reveals that, and all of your own private history reveals that making those choices is tremendously difficult. Sin within us is absolutely persistent. Don't fool yourself. Sin, at times, it one of its biggest lies is it tells you, well, we're just going to go here. This is as far as we're going to go. You can have this little pet evil, but it's not going to go any further than that. You can keep a lid on it. That's not how sin operates. From the beginning, God told us, He told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Its desire is to absolutely, fundamentally consume you. So every lust would roll all the way, as John Owen said, to adultery if it had its full head. Every hateful thought, murder. That's where it's heading. And it leads us, all of those things, if we give provision for it, if we allow it, every one of those things is working to go deeper and to do more destruction and to derail us off the path of maturity. Sin is lying to you over and over and over again, saying, you can have this little bit and won't go any further. And the last year, I've just watched people in the wreckage of derailed maturity giving way to sin. And it just reminds me how hard it is to persist. I got a phone call a couple of weeks ago from a dear friend in Fort Collins, a pastor of another church, and he called me and he was in tears. He said, I've been crying buckets of tears through several services, and I just need you to pray for me, and I need to tell you something, because it's going to be a big deal. One of our co-pastors has fallen. He's committed adultery with a person he was counseling in the church. As a matter of fact, the hypocrisy was so great, he was actually counseling this family to restore their marriage. And because there was infidelity in it with the husband, and the husband, he actually helped excommunicate out of the church because he was unrepentant. And then later became repentant, if I understand correctly, but he was still counseling them through this whole process and had an adulterous affair with the wife. And the wreckage in his life, in his children's life, in his marriage, and in the church, and in the reverberation into Christendom in Fort Collins, and all of it, it was like a nuclear bomb went off. And I think of the stories of people that I've been involved with, a family that is struggling, one of the spouses struggling with an addiction that is so deep and so abiding that it's now started to bleed and extend into the children. The children may have seen some things, and it's starting to distort their view, and they're so destroyed and gasping for breath that the idea of pursuing maturity and growing closer to God just seems ridiculous. It's so hard to stay in it. Friends who have labored right alongside of me in the gospel, who were encouragements to me, who strengthened me, who put their soul, you know, out on the line, and I watched their faith, and then something happens. They hit one of those trials that Tom talks about, and suddenly they're derailed. They can't see the goodness of God in the midst of that trial, and they can't keep persevering, and they basically abandon the faith. It is hard. It is hard. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus would tell us it's impossible. It's impossible. And I think it's impossible because on our own, we're missing something. Persevering is so difficult because on our own, we lack full conviction. Full conviction. Something the Bible talks about is a deep conviction. You know, when we know things about God, when we know things about our sin, when we know things about Jesus, what ends up happening is we can be sort of nagged by it. You know, it doesn't lead us to maturity. Our conscience might nag us. We might perform on the outside, but it doesn't change us on the inside. But when we're convicted, when we have full conviction, when you see that happening throughout the Bible, people change. And the reason it's impossible is because that conviction doesn't come from us. It has to come from God. An example is Peter's preaching in Acts 2 and 3. You see them, he's preaching, and suddenly, somewhere along the way in his preaching, it says that the people that were listening were cut to the quick. They were cut to the heart. And then they changed. There was this conviction that landed on them. It was part of what the Holy Spirit was doing. It was God-given. Let me give you an example of the difference between knowledge and conviction. Another story. Another, my kids are a great sports story. So, in the fall, this last fall, I took my sons bow hunting with me in Northwest Wisconsin. So they got the wonderful opportunity of sitting in a tree stand and shivering to death, waiting for a deer to come and dad to be lucky enough to actually stick an arrow in it. And we waited, and they came out on the tree stand with me more than once, which reveals they're good sports. And I was kind of getting discouraged about halfway through the trip, and I thought, I don't know, we haven't been seeing a whole lot of deer. And so I called my dad, and I said, Dad, what do you think I should do? He says, well, maybe you should put a different tree stand up down the road a ways. He said, I saw this huge deer trail coming across that road. I'm certain you're going to see them. They're skirting around this farm, and they go to this swamp at night. Just go there, put up an evening stand, and sit there. I know you'll see some deer. So I thought, well, okay, the old man probably knows what he's talking about. So we went down there, put up a tree stand, and I looked around. I didn't see a whole lot of deer sign. I did see this big, wide trail, and I thought, well, okay, we'll put a tree stand here. So we put a tree stand, and I took my son McLean out in the tree stand. And we got up there, and we're waiting, and it's, you know, it's taking forever. We're not seeing it, and it's starting to get dark, and I'm thinking, ah, rats. I'm not going to see any deer tonight. And suddenly, across the road, we're about 75 yards away from the road. Across the road, I'm hearing this crashing through the woods. And there's a distinct crashing of deer coming through the woods. It's different than a squirrel bopping around in the leaves. I was like, oh yeah, that's deer. And I whispered to McLean, I said, Mac, there's deer coming, man. It's showtime. Get ready. He's sitting behind me on a tree stand behind me. And so we're waiting. I stand up and I'm looking and I got the arrow knocked and I look and I see this big black thing cross the road. And it crashes into the ditch, and it comes up out of the ditch, and it's a black bear, a big black bear, and coming right at us. And I look at McLean, and I said, Mac, it's a black bear. I said, don't worry, it'll be fine, but you really do need to sit still. So then the black bear comes along. And I see this is what really terrified me, was the three bear cubs tumbling behind mama. The third bear cub limping, coming straight at us. And I'm not kidding you, I'm not making this up. 4 weeks before we were there, a woman just 40 miles south of us was mauled in her tree stand by a mama black bear with her cubs. She survived, but she was oh man, she's messed up. And suddenly I was like, oh, we're done. This is like seeing a mass murderer in the forest. And so I look at McLean and I said, Mac, it's a mama and she's got three cubs. If you move, we will both die. And that black bear sow came walking right at us, and she knew something was up. She could smell us, but she couldn't see us. And she's walking. She got about 10 yards away, and she turned around. And if you hear this in the woods, count your life. You know, to die is gain. You're going home. When you hear this in the woods, a black bear sow going, whistling at her cubs, you're about to die. And she turned around and looked at those cubs and whistled at them. And I thought, oh no, we're busted. This is horrible. So she comes up and she comes into the clearing that I cut out, and I'm like, okay, I got one shot. When do I take it? And she looks right up at me. And she pauses for a second. She looks down and she's moving. And then she moves around. She gets about 5 yards on the backside of our tree from McLean and looks up at him. I'm thinking, oh my gosh. And then she just keeps walking. Now, I had told McLean beforehand, there's a chance we'll see a black bear in the woods. He had knowledge. He had some level of knowledge that he could see a black bear and that it could be dangerous. Afterwards, we waited for about 20 minutes and she crashed with the cubs into the woods and she was long gone. McLean looked at me and he said, Dad, I'm still shaken. He said three things. Dad, I'm still shaken. The second thing he said is, why don't we have a gun? That's a good point, son. I'm thinking the same thing myself. The third thing he said was, Dad, I know God is real because I was praying the whole time. McLean moved in that moment from a knowledge that black bears could be seen in the woods and be dangerous to a full conviction. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings for us, is a full conviction that changes everything about us, changes how we move and work. If I'm going to be geeky, to use Brent's term, Mac had an epinosis. He went from gnosis to epinosis. Full conviction. And without a full conviction of at least five things, I'm going to talk about five things today, we will not change. We need full conviction of five areas or we will not change. Because there's a difference in my life between knowing something and being fully convicted. First thing, we need to be fully convicted of sin. So knowing that there is sin, let's see, make sure I got, oh, wait a minute, that's the wrong David Wells. Never mind, I'll get that later. That's funny, actually. We'll get to that in a second. Knowing that about my sin is a little bit like seeing a speed limit sign. Right? You see a speed limit sign and you're speeding and you know, this isn't good. Having full conviction of my sin is a little bit like looking in the rearview mirror and seeing the cherries. It's different. Right? What do you do the first time you see the police officer when you're speeding? What do? Put on the brakes. Changes the way you act. We must be convicted about our sin. You know, there's a lot of conversation about let's just forget about our sin. Let's not talk about our sin. We've been cleansed in Christ's righteousness, and I get that. But there's something about understanding sin's presence and sin's power that we must have. Understanding that it's seeking to destroy us. Understanding that on our own we can't defeat it. Being clueless to its presence does not help us grow into maturity. Being clueless to its destruction, its darkness, its evil does not empower us. We've got to be convicted about the gravity of the offense of our sin. You ever notice in the crucifixion story that the utter disdain that the people who crucified Jesus had for him? They spit on him, they mocked him, they put that crown of thorns on him. Why is that there? Because it reveals the offense of sin. This is what sin is like. It's not just disobedience, it's utter disdain for the Savior of the world. And we have to be convicted about that. We have to have that in sharp focus, to see our guilt, to see our need of rescue from sin. We have to have full conviction of righteousness. You know, human nature seeks a standard of righteousness that's attainable, often by comparison. At least I'm better than that person. But a righteous life is not a life that's better than the person next to me. That's not righteousness. Jesus is the standard for righteousness. And knowing that Jesus is righteous is to acknowledge his goodness to some degree, but to be convicted of his righteousness is to have Isaiah's experience, where you just stand there and say, woe to me, I'm undone. In comparison to that great righteousness, I am absolutely undone. That's what being convicted of it is. Standing in light of his perfection to the point of just saying, I'm utterly undone. Without a sense of true righteousness, we might be tempted to believe we've attained righteousness. It's something that we have. And it leads to independence. It leads to pride, which God absolutely opposes. We need to be convicted of Jesus' perfect righteousness. We need to be convicted of judgment. We need to be convicted that the way this world operates and the evil in this world is all going to be judged someday. The sort of Babylonian tendency, might makes right, the greed, the lust, the whole thing, it's all going to be judged. And every time I participated in it, there's going to be a judgment for it. There'll be consequences for the things that we do. There'll be consequences for aligning ourselves with the ways of this world. There'll be consequences in this life. You reap what you sow. Radishes await you. And there'll be consequences in the next. There'll be judgment in the next. We have to be convicted of that. Knowing that there will be judgment is a little bit like setting the court date to appear before the judge. But having conviction of judgment is standing before the judge as the gavel is falling through the air. That's different. And without a sense of impending judgment on the world and on its system, without a sense of that cause and effect, We're going to be careless about sin. We're going to be soft about its consequences and its presence. And we'll not mature. We have to be convicted of truth. We live in a time, and there's been times like this before, but we certainly live in a time when everything is possibly true. And when everything is possibly true, nothing is absolutely true. And we need to be convicted of absolute truth because it's the foundation for changing. It's the foundation for turning my life. Without a conviction of truth, truth about God, about sin, about the cross, about growing into maturity, without our mission in this world, without that conviction, I have nothing to turn to, nothing to repent of, no stand to make, nothing to persevere in. I need to be convicted of truth. And merely knowing the truth, and this is what I fear for a lot of us in a younger generation, is that we know a lot of truth. But knowing truth gives us only the ability to argue about the truth. And don't you see that? That's what it just kind of makes me a little sick when I watch what's happening in Christian conversation on the internet. A lot of arguing about the truth. And yes, we have to defend the truth, and I get all of that. But I also see this sort of arrogant sensibility in it that says, I know the truth just enough to argue about it, but not fully convicted. You see, being fully convicted of the truth changes my thinking patterns, the way I think in the quiet moments of my life, what's going on inside my head. Being convicted about it helps me to take my thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Do you have a thought life that's running wild? Then you might know truth, but not be fully convicted of it. And we need to be convicted of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. The greatness and the glory of Jesus. Here's my slide. This is so funny. I hope you're not distracted by this. That's David Wells, but not the David Wells I wanted to put up there. That's a David Wells who plays for the Yankees. Right, there we go. Thank you, somebody. There's another David Wells who is actually a theologian, and he said this. Isn't that funny? I've been teasing my friend Trevor back at some of you for so long because he's a Yankees fan, and God, in his judgment, said, you know what? You're going to put a Yankee on your slide. God is faithful. But this is what the theologian David Wells said. God has now come to rest lightly, and this is such a condemning word, inconsequently on the church. Of no consequence. The weight, the glory, the presence of God, the magnificence of God, the overwhelming sense that Isaiah saw, woe to me, of his holiness and his glory and his power and the fact that he's holding everything together, every single thing in the universe together by the word of his power right now. The weight of all of that rests without consequence on the shoulder of the church in America. We need to be convicted of it, like Isaiah was convicted of it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that as we gaze on the glory of God, we're transformed into his image. We become like him as we see him in his fullness. But what if our sight of God is wrong? What if it's small? What do we become then? Without a weighty sense of God's power, his holiness, his unchanging character, his eternality, his immense, costly love, we'll diminish his authority eventually. Because somebody to love, but maybe not to necessarily obey. And that will undo our maturity. We have to have that woe to me experience, or we will not yield to God's purposes in our life. We won't let him be the boss of us, unless we see him in his might. So how do we get this conviction of these things? Where does this come from? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I want you to look at this quote from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, not only with knowledge, with gnosis, but with epinosis, beyond knowledge, and power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Not only in word, but in power. Came in power. And power in spoken there and in other places in the New Testament, the word there is dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. It's legitimate changing power. And when I see that, you receive the gospel not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, I think automatically of Acts 1:8, where it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power. It's an important word for us to grab. You will receive power. We receive it. We don't make it up. We don't create it ourselves. The metal that we need to persevere in obedience, to persevere in trusting God, to persevere through trials, the metal that we need is a divine metal. And that's why Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you to will and to work for his good purpose. There's a power that's working in us that we don't create ourselves. We receive it. And there's a purpose in that power. The purpose in that power is to be witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. And the word there is actually in the Greek is martus. That's where we get the word martyr. You will be my martyrs. You'll be my witnesses. So you'll be witnesses in word, but you'll be martyrs in deed. So there's God has put a power in us to make us those things. Now let's think about that for a second. To be a witness in word, in what we speak. When we're convinced of something, when we're convinced that it's superior, we speak of it. You love your sports team? You think they're the best? You speak of them. The purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit, what God is doing in us, is to convince us of the greatness of Jesus and the goodness of the good news to the point where we proclaim it. That's what the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit is. And to persevere in that proclaiming in the midst of persecution, to persevere in that proclaiming in the midst of a culture that might be apathetic, but to persevere in it, you will receive power to be witnesses of the word, to be proclaimers of the word, but you also receive power to be martyrs indeed. What does a martyr do? Well, he does what's the thing that's right and honors Christ above all, no matter what the cost. You're a martyr in a lot of ways, short of actually losing your life. And we do that because in the end, we believe that Jesus has the greater reward, that Jesus has the greater promises. God gives us the power to convince us of that, to give us full conviction of that. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Just look at this statement of Moses. This describes what I'm talking about. Verse 24 through 26. It says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, there's a choice there. He made a choice to do what would honor God, to do what was right, and reject the promises of sin, even though it cost him something. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to a reward. That's what a martyr does. Indeed. And this takes power. And this is what the Holy Spirit gives us. He gives us the power to have the conviction that allows us to do that. Think of the simple act of holding your tongue. James tells us that the tongue is a restless evil, hard to constrain. And we know that. Think of the time when maybe the opportunity presents itself for you to say something ill about somebody who's deeply hurt you. Oh, it's so hard to constrain the tongue. Maybe it was justly they hurt you, and they've taken advantage of you. You know there's a justice that needs to be done, and you want to say something when the opportunity presents itself to settle the score, to even it up, to let justice come, to do a little politicking of your own and put that person down. But it would not be an act that Christ would approve. It is so hard. You give up something. You give up the opportunity for justice. You take a hit to do the right thing. That's being a martyr. That's being a martyr. Think of avoiding an addiction that is deeply present in your life. There is some temporary, though, like cotton candy, it goes away and it leaves all kinds of decay. There is some temporary satisfaction in those addictions. And to say no to them because we consider the reproach of Christ, we consider being with Christ a greater reward, costs us something. It's an act of martyrdom to do the right thing. And all the way to actual martyrdom, to actually stand there and proclaim Jesus is Lord at the very cost of your own life, which people are doing all over the world, you have the power to be martyrs through the Holy Spirit, to do the right thing, to continue to persevere in the right choices and to trust God over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit has given you that power. How does the Holy Spirit deliver that power? With full conviction, by giving us absolute full conviction. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 16. And Jesus gives us a job description of the Holy Spirit. This is a profound passage. And I think the Spirit is just underestimated. I know for myself, I do not incorporate the Holy Spirit, that member of the Trinity, in my thinking. I do not rely on the Holy Spirit like I should, like Jesus would say I should, especially as we read this passage. I'm the kind of guy that gets in the canoe and just keeps paddling against the wind to no avail. I'm praying that we would all be deeply convicted of our independence from the Holy Spirit here. Let's look at what Jesus says the Holy Spirit's supposed to do. Okay? Looking at starting in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. So he's telling his disciples that he's going to go away, and they're grieved. And he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. How could that possibly be the case? How could it possibly be the case that their fellowship, it would be better for them to not have fellowship with the Savior of the world? Well, he tells them why. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Think of the profound power Jesus is speaking of in the Holy Spirit here. Can you imagine spending 3 years with the Savior? Can you imagine how many questions you would ask him about life? And ask him for guidance in your life. Can you even conceive of how wonderful an opportunity it would be to have the Savior right alongside of you? And Jesus says, this is what's more powerful, the Holy Spirit in you. That is profound and greatly neglected, at least in my own life. I trust for a lot of people in this room. Jesus says, listen, the Holy Spirit, depend upon the Holy Spirit. I gave him to you to do greater things than if I was present giving you instruction day to day. And what does he do? But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why could they not bear them now? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I want you to think about your life. And where you need the conviction of sin, the conviction of righteousness, the conviction of judgment, where you need to be just convinced of the truth, where you need to have a greater view of who God is, are you relying on the Holy Spirit to provide those things? You know, one of the reasons why we have all this instruction in the New Testament, why we have that list of things that Mark gave us, those are all biblical things. Those are all things we absolutely need. We have to follow those. We have to understand that. We must have those things. But one of the reasons why we have them is to bring us to a point of absolute, utter futility. The Spirit uses those things to see, to say, see, this is impossible. To do the same thing Jesus did when he spoke to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How hard it is to live this life of full maturity. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we go, yeah, it's so impossible. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling us, this is why I gave him to you. To convict you, to bring you to full conviction, to give you that black bear experience that changes the way you live. And without it, you are, I'm mixing metaphors, paddling downstream against the wind. And that conviction has a certain flavor to it. It's important for us to recognize the flavor this conviction has. The flavor is joy. You see, when we're convicted of the whole package of sin and Jesus' righteousness, the judgment to come, we're guided into all truth, and God and the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, there is reason for great joy. For great joy. That they're packed in being convicted about all of those things is good news of great joy. And the conviction that we have will have that flavor to it. Look at these two passages. Romans 15:13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So the power of the Holy Spirit is working. It's flavored with joy. And then it says that you received in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Remember, this is the passage we read before. This is the next verse in that passage we read before from 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, we know you have been chosen by God. And he says, because the Holy Spirit came, the gospel came not only in knowledge, but in deep and full conviction from the Holy Spirit, power. Then he says, and you also received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even in the midst of your affliction, you had joy. Our deep conviction has a flavor to it. It's a joyful one. Think of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah is now bringing the Jews back to Jerusalem, Ezra read the whole book of the law to them, and they were convicted. They were convicting about their straying. They were convicted about their wandering. They were convicted about all of the recent history of Israel to wander away from God. And they were tempted to just mourn and cry. But what does Nehemiah tell them? He says, no, I want you to go party because God's among us. He's restoring us. The fact that we're reading this at all, the fact that he's allowing us to restore the walls of Jerusalem, that means he's present. That means he has a plan. That means there's reason for joy. Celebrate because the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's your strength. That's what's going to carry you home. That's what's going to give you full maturity, is the joy of the Lord. And that's what the Holy Spirit ministers to us. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In other places in the Old Testament, that word strength comes up as refuge, protection, fortress. The joy of the Lord is the power of God. Look at Psalm 51. Let's take a look at that passage. Psalm 51. This is David's song of confession after his great sin with Bathsheba and killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. In this psalm, we see David acknowledge the same things. Look at verse 9 through 12. David says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Look at the next verse. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is what the Spirit does, is restore to him the joy of his salvation. What happened to David? Sin, as he's standing on his veranda looking at Bathsheba naked, sin is saying, this is how you're happy. This is how you're going to have joy. But God says, no, 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 David, there are pleasures forevermore at my right hand. And in Christ, there's a better hope by which we draw near to God. That's better, that's better, that's better. And he believed the promises of sin over the promises of God. And he lost the joy of his salvation. To convince him, no, reject that sin, walk away from it, this is better. And so he said, God, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. I need the Spirit to bring full conviction of all that you are, all that you've done, all the horrors of sin, and to give me joy in my salvation. I need that right now. I remember a time when I was walking, I was awash in a consistent sin in my life. And I still feel this from time to time in different areas of sin. And I was at that point of futility, just continually going back to God, going, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And finally one day, I remember walking around, I remember where I was standing in the park. I said, God, here's the deal. I love this more than I love you. I love this more than I love you. How is this even possible? God, you have to help me love you more. And I didn't even know what I was praying. I was praying the same thing David's praying. I need your Holy Spirit to restore to me the joy of your salvation. That the joy of the Lord would be my strength. That it would give me the fortitude, the divine mettle to say no to sin. To continue on the path to maturity. I need you. I am utterly dependent upon you. God, you have to be a different wind in my life. That's what I prayed. And I remember God has had me on a process for the last decade or so to really convince me of these things. To bring full conviction. So how does it work? How does it all work together? I'll tell you, any message that doesn't end with pray or read your Bible or share your faith, I go, I'm not a good practical application guy. Mark is so good at that. That's why I love him so much. So I'm like, man, I just could listen to him all day long. I just suck at practical application. When I'm giving a message, I hope it's better in my life. I just can't articulate it. All my messages end with this: pray, read your Bible more, be in deep confessional fellowship with other people, know the gospel, preach the gospel. Done. That's my list. Obey. It's my list. I want to talk about praying today. I want to talk about praying. Look at Luke chapter 11. This is so profound. Jesus, what happens here? And we have to, and I'm going to tell you, we have to ask the scriptures to teach us how to pray. The disciples asked Jesus here, teach us how to pray. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. And then he gives them this parable. They said to them, which of you who has a friend, verse 5, will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because of he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, because he's just, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Just go away! And I tell you, ask in the same way, be persistent. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? See what he's saying? You ask, God's going to give you good things. You guys, though you're wicked, you know how to give good things. And then he says, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, and he's going to tell you, give you the best thing, right? Because that's the progression of the argument. If you, though you're evil, know how to give good things, how much more is God, perfect, going to give you the perfect thing? And what is that perfect thing? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Give the divine wind to those who ask him. We have to ask the Spirit. We have to ask the Spirit for the power to mature. The power to mature that comes in full conviction. Look at this passage. Galatians 3:3, it says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit?" We know we're regenerated by the Spirit. We're brought to life. We're born again by the Spirit of God. So we know that, but are you so foolish to know that you're regenerated by the Spirit and then you would turn around and try to be perfected by your own effort and not crying out for that same Spirit? 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that while we're still in this tent, we groan. We groan. That groan is a prayer. We're burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, that we would have greater conviction and further clothed in the gospel, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The life that comes from being fully convicted of the gospel. In Romans 8:13, it says that let's just read it so I don't misquote it. It's Romans 8:13. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." How do I, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body? I cry out for the Spirit in a persistent way. God, I need full conviction from your Spirit. Do what you said you would do. Convince me of your greatness. Convince me of the great good news we have, so that all of sin's promises look silly and foolish and temporary, and the weight of what I have in you changes me. I have a black bear experience. God, I'm praying for that by the power of your Spirit. That's how, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit helps you to look at sin through a lens that says, that's stupid and foolish. And brothers and sisters, we need the Spirit to do this. Jesus explained this in John 16 clearly. Apart from this Spirit, we will not have full conviction. We have to incorporate this third member of the Trinity into our life of prayer. We have to bring him close and say, this is what you came to do. Jesus said it was better if you came so you could do this. So do it, God. Convince me. Because where I sin, I lack full conviction. I need it more. I want to win the battle of choice. I want to win that battle. Let's take a look at Ephesians. And this is what, and when you look at the prayers of Paul, you see a man who's praying this over and over and over again. I'm going to just show you one example, which is maybe the best example, but there's dozens of examples. Ephesians 4. I'm sorry, Ephesians 3. Look at verse 14 through 19. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," you see that conviction with joy right there in that statement, "may have strength." You need power. You need dynamite to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to know the epinosis. Paul is praying for a miracle from the Spirit for this and the Ephesians' life, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God and defeat sin and stay on the path to maturity. This answers why I should be disciplined in prayer and the Word. I need to be disciplined in the Word because it's teaching me what to pray for. There's a great example. How often do I pray that for my family? I should pray this for my family, for the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus treasured this much. If he said it was that powerful, was that necessary, this is how I should pray. And as I'm in the Word, it gives the Holy Spirit a vocabulary to minister these truths to me. I want you to think about Paul's admonition of the Galatians. He said, you began with the Spirit. Are you going to finish in the flesh? Bill Young once, I remember him teaching one time, he said, I don't need to know what, I don't need you to tell me what you value. I just need to look at your checkbook. I thought, wow, that is profound. And we don't need, you don't need to tell me how dependent you are on God and the Holy Spirit. I just need to see your prayers. What do they look like? There's something to the quantity of our prayers, but there's also something to the quality of our prayers. What do we pray about? What are we asking for? Because we can pray in a way that just is very Pharisaical. We just get the job done. There was a Pharisee praying to God, and remember the parable? He was praying to God, God, thank you that I'm so good. That's possible. So it's not just the quantity of our prayer, but the quality. Is it begging for God? Is it asking God to go deeper in these truths, to give full conviction? Are we praying for patience and endurance with joy, that our love might abound more in knowledge and depth of insight, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling? Are we praying for the power of the Holy Spirit as He brings full conviction with joy? And don't give up. Don't give up. That's the whole point of the passage in Luke 11. Don't give up in praying for this. Praying for this best thing, the Holy Spirit in our life. And don't live a safe life. Just as an aside, don't live a safe life. You stop trying to make faith easy, like Pat said last night. Because it is when we step into those places that are terrifying that we really recognize our insufficiency. Don't live a life that you're capable of in the flesh. Then you'll ask for the Spirit. And why does God do it this way? Why is God making us dependent upon the Holy Spirit? Well, it's dependence on God is the only way that created beings can live. Everything else is just an illusion anyway. You're created. You were dependent for your first breath. You are dependent on the one who created you, and He is absolutely independent because He is without creation. That's God's design. It puts His sufficiency on display. In Psalm 116. This is a profound passage. Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13. It says, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? You know what it says? So how do I thank God for everything He's done for me? Because that's where we go. We want to say, where does my effort go into this? And then it says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll ask for more because God fills it again and He puts Himself on display as the sufficient one. He puts Himself on display as the sufficient one. That's why God does it this way. You think of the manna in the desert. Why did God not want them to hoard it and to hold it themselves? Why did it get maggoty after a day? Because He wanted to have a fresh life of dependence upon Him, and He wanted to reveal Himself deeply into Israel, that He was faithful. And so He does the same thing with us, with the Holy Spirit. That we would be in relationship with Him. That's the second reason. He's going to put Himself on display as faithful, as sufficient, as powerful. As we pray for these things, He's going to do stuff through us that we could have never done on our own as the Holy Spirit works in us. And then He draws us into a deeper relationship. And this is what He saved us for. A deeper relationship with God through the Spirit. You know, Jesus had a relationship with the Father through the Spirit. It says He was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil by the Spirit. In Hebrews 9, it says that He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. It was the power of the Spirit that enabled His offering. He lived in dependence upon the Spirit and in relationship with God. That's what the Spirit does. It facilitates relationship. God wants relationship. That's why He's doing it this way. He wants to be with us. We're His children. We're not His minions. So He's not going to just give us orders and put a little quarter in and send us off and make us do it. He wants to be in regular, constant fellowship with us. And finally, because He's a good dad, this is what good dads shoot for. He wants us to be holy and happy. Holy and happy. You know, dads fail because they either want their kids to be holy and not happy, or happy and not holy. But God does it this way because he wants us to be holy and happy. He wants us to be joyful and like his son. He is going to secure and he's going to carry to completion the good work he started in us because he ensures it with the Holy Spirit. He's going to ensure our growing in holiness as we depend upon the Holy Spirit. And as we do, we're going to be joyful in him. The flavor of our conviction is going to be joyful. And we'll have patience and endurance with joy. He wants us to be happy and holy. Romans 14, 17 says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of rules, but of righteousness, holiness, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. This is what God is up to. He's creating a kingdom of his children who are happy and holy as the Holy Spirit works through them. We're so independent. I'm so independent. And I try to do things on my own, but we have to acknowledge something. We have all that we need for a happy and holy life through our knowledge of him. But we have to beg the Holy Spirit to give it to us every day, that knowledge of him, freshly, every single day. That's the pattern God has created. Anything short of that is to try to gather manna, and it will become maggoty in the end. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray for a divine wind again in each one of our souls. Lord, convict of us our independence. Convict us of how we're paddling down the river into the wind and not making any progress. Oh God, we got to paddle. We got to point it in the right direction, but we need your wind to blow. We need you to give us full conviction, that bear-like experience where we move from just knowing something to being fully convicted to the point where we change. And God, the only way that's going to happen is through the power of your Holy Spirit ministering to us all that truth, guiding us deep into all that truth so that we have profound joy, and that joy is our strength. God, I pray that there would be a pattern that develops of dependence upon the Holy Spirit that makes us a powerful, joyful people to be martyrs, to be witnesses in word and martyrs in deed all the way home. Do great things through us and put yourself on display through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Good, brother. I mean it when I say it's a special privilege for me to listen to these men. It just refreshes my soul and encourages my heart. I just had a couple things I want to tell you before you take your break. Mitch reminded me of a verse as he was sharing today, and because he's a very, very, very dear friend, I know he wouldn't mind if I shared it with you. He's in John chapter 14, verse 16. And Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, who will be with you forever." Of course, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus calls him a helper. And the whole time Mitch was sharing this morning all these profound truths, I was just thinking in my mind how blessed we are to have the helper, to have the Holy Spirit who helps us. And just a simple little story that may help you grasp how critical this is in our lives. My wife, I'm sitting by her back there holding her hand. I haven't got to do that very often over the years because of her health, but she's able to be with me this year. And my wife has had, and still does, many health problems. And so my wife is in a room with my daughter here at the motel, and next door is my daughter's future fiance and me, and we're sleeping in the other room. And every morning, and this is the case, been this way for many, many, many years, I am my wife's helper. My wife would tell you without my help, she's not sure how she would handle the trials that God has put her way. I fill her car with gas. I bring coffee down to her room. I have it made for every day. I put ice in her milk. These are little things. Some of these she could do herself. I walk her from the van. I'm very careful when we're on ice. I vacuum the house. I'm Kathy's helper. And as long as I have life and breath, of course, unfortunately, I can't be with her forever. But no matter what it is that Kathy's had to face, for the last 33 years, God has used me to be her helper. Now, of course, she's been my helper, too, in multitudes of ways. In fact, I was holding her hand sitting back there today with tears in my eyes, saying, you know, Kathy, you're the joy of my life. I don't know how I'd face life if I didn't have you in my life. The Holy Spirit is like that, but so much more in our lives. He helps you. He's not ashamed of you for the struggles that you have. He understands the struggles that you have, and the Father has given to him, because Jesus asked, so you could have your own private, personal helper. And he helps you. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't belittle you. He helps you. In a sense, he waits on you hand and foot. He's there to enable you to do all that God has for you and to bring you on to all that God desires for you to experience. And I'd like you to remember that. He's your helper. I didn't make up that term. It's right there in your New Testament, John 14, 16. You can read it. Two quick announcements I wanted to make before we take our break. Tonight, I just want to let you parents know, with your little kids, you might want to give them a little extra nap, because we have something special for the kids tonight. Now, it'd be the beginning of the time, not, you know, near the end of the evening. So if you need to go early, that's up to you. But we have something special for the children, and so I wanted you to know that. Second thing I wanted you to know is I'm having a little trouble with my voice, so my seminar this afternoon is canceled. I won't be doing that, so go to some of the other ones. There'll be lots of other ones to go to. And then, lastly, we'll start here at 10:50. Instead of 10:45, 10:50. So go out. We got books out there. We got information out there. Restrooms. God bless you.